We'll begin reading with verse 9 together. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though thus we speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater. And an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for hope, refuge, to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Which hope we have, as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask thee that as thy word is opened and as thy word is spoken out tonight, that our ears might be open to and our hearts. We ask thee that thy Holy Spirit will just brood over us and take this word that is thy holy word and bring it to bear upon each of our hearts after our own particular deep need. We seek this of thee that our time might be spent profitably and that this time spent might be for thy glory, that there might be edification for us, and that there might be glory brought to thy holy name because thou art worthy. We just seek this of thee. Give us a good time. Hinder Satan as he would hinder us, we pray, in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, now this passage is a wonderful passage, and the more I read it, the more I enjoy it, and the more I read it, the more depth I see in it. I was reading about an article that appeared in the California paper, and it was in respect to a burial that took place. A boy, I don't remember, I think he was just 16 years old, I'm not sure about this, but he was just a young fellow, was in a motorcycle accident, and he was killed. And so they took his motorcycle, and they buried his motorcycle with him, because his mother stomped out. This was his whole life. Now, I don't know, what would be buried with you? Some people might have their golf clubs buried with them. Some might have the work that they love to do buried with them. Some might have lustful thoughts buried with them. Some people might say, well, the Bible's my whole life. I'd like that buried with me. There might be 1,000 things that might be buried with 1,000 individuals. But with the Christian, there is something else happens. The Christian is buried, but his life is in Christ. And everything that he has is in Christ. So that instead of having something buried with him, he goes to be with Christ because that's where his interests are centered. And I think that this chapter, the latter part of this, turns our eyes to our Lord Jesus Christ in a special way. And God presents this in a very simple fashion, actually, though it might seem complicated. And I'd like to speak to you tonight in regard to this. Now, we have touched on the verses from 10 on through 12. We're told that God is not forgetful to lack in remembering of anything that is ministered for himself, any ministry that is done for him, any service that is done for the saints in his name. And the Spirit of God says that we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, and not cease to do this, but rather continue in such a work. Because if we continue, we reap as we sow. And as we cease not to be weary in sowing, God gives the assurance that we shall reap. Verse 11, and we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promise. Now, there are two things presented here that are of importance. He says that the way to achieve this thing, the way to have a diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, the way to pursue this work for God, is to be followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promise. Now, he's pointing out two things that are important to us. One is faith, and the other is patience. Now, he says these whom he's holding up as an example did this very thing. They sought in faith to pursue. Now, once again, let me say this that I've said so many times, but it's of such importance. Faith is believing what God has said. And faith is always based on the Word of God. If you have faith in religion, you have faith in the wrong thing, and God will not recognize it. And it doesn't matter how sincere a person is in their faith. If it is placed in the wrong thing, God will not hold himself responsible to respond to it. If he didn't say it, he's not going to back it up. And it doesn't matter how devoted I am. If I go to church every single day and pray every single day and plead with God and give my money and give my life and say, God, I present this to you to obtain my salvation before you, God will say, I could care less. In so many words, because he has never demanded this. He has not asked for this. He does not ask for it, he will not ask for it, and he will not recognize it. So that when Nicodemus came to him, and with all his religious background and his devotion, and he came to the Lord Jesus Christ and spoke humbly to him, the Lord Jesus Christ said to Nicodemus, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And as soon as he did that, he wiped out all Nicodemus' religious background totally as a means of obtaining heaven or glory or the kingdom of God. And he did it very simply. He says, except you be born again. This had nothing to do with his religion. And God has a way to heaven, and he speaks about that very clearly in his word. And when I believe what he has said, then I am acting in faith, and God says, you have responded to me, and I will back up every word I have said. You believe me, and I will just fulfill everything I've said to you. Now, this is what faith is all about, and it doesn't matter whether we're unsaved or whether we're saved persons here tonight. God demands this, that we respond to his word, not to the word of godly people, not to the word of a minister, not to the word of anyone save his word. Now, if a godly person says the word of God says this and you believe the word of God, that's all right. But it must be the word of God and not some paraphrase or some translation that is not the word of God. This is what bothers me about so many paraphrases, the fact that they don't say what the Scripture says. God has given us his word, and he's given us an exact word, and he wants us to say what it says and teach us, because you see, The thing that impresses me is that a person is born again by the Word of God. I have to then give him the Word of God, not something that works around the Word of God, but the actual Word of God, what he says. And this is why, even when we can't explain the gospel very well, if we give the Word of God, souls are saved. Sometimes I've been quite conscious that I've said the wrong thing to a person, but in the course of conversation, I presented the scriptures, and they said, now I see it. And what is it? It's the Word of God, and it's faith in that Word. Now, with a Christian, we must respond in faith, too. Not to anything else save what the Lord has said. And it's so important that we read and know what he says for every detail of our lives, and then say, I rest in this Word. Lord, you have said it. And then with patience, we pursue this. And we don't say, well, I tried it and it didn't work. We say, God says I should do it, therefore I will continue to do it. And I'm going to walk out in faith and step out in faith because God has said it. And with patience, we pursue it. And then God comes in and he says, you'll inherit the promise. You'll get what I said you would because I back up my word. Now, this is so important to see. And so the Spirit of God presents this to us first of all. And then he does something else. And he says in verse 13, for God made promise to Abraham. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he sware by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. So after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Now can you see the example? He says, now what we have to do is believe God. We have to believe what he says. Patiently enduring, we inherit the promise. He says, now take, for instance, the example of Abraham. Now let's look, if you will, at Genesis 22. Genesis 22, 15. We'll take time to turn to this, not that it's an unfamiliar passage, but just to refresh our memories. 22 of Genesis and verse 15. Now the angel of the Lord calls out to Abraham out of heaven the second time in verse 15 and 16, and he says, and said, by myself I have sworn, saith the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed, as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. Now here is the promise in verse 17, I will bless thee. Now he had made this promise of blessing and multiplying his seed when first Abraham was called out of his own country. At that time, Abraham was 75 years old. God said to Abraham, I will give you a seed. Now Abraham was then an old man, and old men don't have children. And God withheld any child from Abraham until he was 100 years old. That's exactly 25 years that Abraham had nothing save the promise of God. But God promised it to him. Now here's the word of God, we say. Abraham's reaction then to fulfill what is in order must be to believe that word. Then he would inherit the promise. But God not only gives his word, the promise, but God goes on in Hebrews to say that God more abundantly willing to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his will, confirmed it by an oath. So he says to Abraham, not only do I say this to you, but he says, I give an oath to the effect that this will be true. And so thus he promises. Now go over to Romans, the fourth chapter. Romans 4 it is. And watch Abraham in action. We'll begin with verse 16. Therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that which is of the only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations before him whom he believed, even God, who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were. Now God has said you're going to have a son, even though you're past 75, and he didn't get one till he was 100. Now Abraham, in verse 18, who against hope believed in hope that he might be the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. In other words, he had the promise that he would be the father of many nations, that his seed would be as the stars of the heaven and the sand by the seashore. In verse 19, and being not weak in what? And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead as far as bearing children, as far as producing children, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He didn't consider the age of his wife. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that that which he had promised he was able also to perform. Now you see the process then. God said to Abraham, I'm going to give you a child. The only thing that Abraham had was God's word. That's all he had. He looked at himself and he says, it's impossible. He looks at Sarah and he says, she's too old. And for 25 years he looks at themselves. They look at themselves. And yet, you know what they did? They turned and they looked at the promise of God. They said, God has said it. And because they kept their eyes on what God has said, faith was stirred in their hearts, and they could say, well, we believe God. We don't believe it's possible with ourselves, but we believe God. Therefore, if God has said it, we believe. And thus he gave glory to God. And what happened? God fulfilled his promise. God never does anything save fulfill his promise. But then he confirmed this promise by an oath. And he says to him, I swear, and he swear by himself because he could swear by no greater. When we go into our courts of law today, this is still the practice, as you know. The clerk raises his hand and asks you to do the same. And he has a Bible there and he has you take an oath that you'll tell the truth and the whole truth. So help me God. And we swear by the one who is greatest in our estimation. Our government requires this. We're swearing by the character of God. And this, of course, ends all strife, the scripture says here. We say you can't take it any further. If the man's going to lie, well, he's going to lie because this is the highest person we can call on to confirm this oath. But God, to confirm it, says, I swear by myself. And so by two immutable things, he then makes the promise, and he confirms it by an oath, and Abraham could move ahead and believe God. Now we can see clearly what he's saying. Now notice his explanation in verse 16. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation to them is an end of all strife, as I've already said. Wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. Now he wanted to show to them the immutability, the unchangeableness of his counsel. Now God is unchangeable. In Romans the 14th chapter it says, the gifts and callings of God are without repentance. When God makes a statement, everything has been taken into consideration. There is no need for him to say, well, I guess I had better change my mind. It didn't work out just as I thought it might work out. There's no need for this. His counsel from eternity past is immutable. When he says that salvation is not of works, it is immutable. We can work ourselves to death for God, and God says, I will not give you salvation because I have said salvation is not of works. We can use any other method we want, and if we don't come God's way, we'll go into a lost eternity. This is so important to see that the counsels of God, His determinations, no matter what they are immutable. Now, as Christians, as those who have trusted Christ, we have to then learn His Word. We have to read His Word. We have to discover His thoughts and then press along. It doesn't matter what people do. In our day, there's going to be more and more of a conflict with the Word of God and its teaching as to our family, as to our business, as to our conduct, as to everything. There are going to be less and less absolutes in the thinking of men. There's going to be more and more frustration. There's going to be more and more loose living for the simple reason that men have no criteria for judgment. Because the only absolute, the only immutable counsel that there is the Word of God. Now I say that without reserve. And this is why the Lord Jesus Christ said, if a man hear these sayings of mine, he is like a man that built his house upon the rock. Because the rock is the truth of God's word, and it's backed by the veracity of his character. Now, when one says, makes a promise, we look at the promise, don't we? We say, what did he say? But when he confirms it by an oath, we look at the person who made the oath. We look at his character. God gave the promise. We say, what does he say? It doesn't matter what it is. What did he say? And we must understand what he says so that we can understand what we must believe. But then we say, why do I believe it? Well, I believe it because of the character of God. This one who cannot lie confirms what he has said by an oath. Now, this is what God is saying. And so he's trying to show us why we should be faithful to him, why we should have patience to endure unto the end in true faith, because his counsels are immutable. Now, this gives to me a sense of satisfaction. It gives to me a sense of rest. It gives me a sense of pursuance of the things that I believe, because God will back it by an oath. Now, Abraham was promised, of course, that his seed would inherit the land, and he shall. They have not as yet. It was given to Isaac, and it was given to Jacob as a promise. But God confirmed it to Abraham by an oath, his promise. And this will be fulfilled, because God has said it, and it doesn't matter about appearances of things. God has said it. Now, God has promised us things, too. He's promised eternal life to those who believe as a present possession. He's promised that if we pursue the things of himself faithfully, that in due season we will reap if we faint not. If in any circumstance you say God has said this and it's contrary to reason, it's contrary to counsel, it's contrary to the world's system of man's thought, but God has said it, therefore I believe it, you shall inherit the promise. Now this is what God wants. And instead of the wishy-washy attitude of Christendom today, we can step out in faith and say, God has said, and I believe in him. I believe what he said. We can step out in faith and have strong consolation. Now go on into the next verses, because they become equally interesting. Now notice verse 17, wherein God, willing to more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that is set, the hope set before us. Which we have, the hope should not be there, more accurately, which we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews 2. I'd like you to see the promise. Now, you notice he changes this and says it was Abraham, but now he says we. And he brings it right into our midst, as it were. He makes the application now. Hebrews 2:3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? Now in salvation we see the greatest transaction that took place upon the face of the earth. There is nothing greater than the cross of Jesus Christ. There is no historical fact that is more pertinent to us than that as far as we are concerned. Now, I realize that you can't just say that, but you'll see what I mean. There had to be the birth of Jesus Christ. There has to be the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But the thing that brings us into any relationship to him and divorces us from death and hell and Satan is the cross of Jesus Christ. This is the focal point. And there I delight to think of his cry. And the greatest cry that was ever cried, the greatest statement that was ever made was not, I shall return, as MacArthur said, or going further back, remember the main, or any of these things that are promoted in our minds as great saying, or the sayings of Churchill even that are so recent. None of these things are so important as the cry of Jesus Christ. It is finished. This is the greatest cry, because there he was bearing our sins in his own body on the tree. There he was suffering under the hand of God, paying the penalty of our sins. There his soul was made an offering for sin. There God heaped upon him everything so that he would cry, all thy waves and thy billows have rolled over me. And God smashed him so completely, he punished him so totally, that having suffered completely for our sin, he could raise his head and cry with a loud voice, it is finished. And there was our salvation wrought. And it's not wrought in our works, and it's not wrought in anything we are. It was wrought in Jesus Christ at the cross. And he put an end to any works for salvation when he completed the work himself and cried, it is finished. Now I say this is the greatest cry of all history. Usward. And God looked down on this, and God confirmed that. It is finished when he raised his son from the dead. And he said, your work is sufficient. And I raise you from the dead to sit at my right hand. And I declare this that men might know that I'm satisfied with what you've done. And there he sits at God's right hand. And Peter cries out in that sermon, a prince and a savior. And this is our God, and this is Jesus Christ. And God says to us, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation as this? And there's no answer to that question, because there is no escape. Now in verse 8 of the second chapter, verse 7 of the third chapter, 7 and 8, it says, wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. Now, once again, he's saying, here's the promise of salvation. But you hear this, then harden not your hearts in it, but be attentive to it. Then the fourth chapter, and notice in verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession or profession. And he turns our eyes to him as the risen one. Now, I remember one time I did something. I think I was speeding. I'm not sure, but I got a ticket. So I had to go to the court, and I watched these lawyers as they walked up, and I was interested in one in particular. His client was not with him. And he went up to the front and he leaned on that door in front of him and he said to the judge, "Judge, my client is not here, but we did break the law." And I thought, that's like the Lord. He represents us before God. He represents us not simply as an advocate, but as our high priest. The high priest of the Old Testament was one in his generation. There were not two. A high priest functioned until he died. When he died, he was replaced by another man, one man, always just one. Now, in heaven, there is one high priest. And we read of him here. He's passed into the heaven, the Son of God, to represent us there as the one who made a sacrifice that was acceptable to God, but who represents us there, bearing our names before God if we trust in him. Now the high priest, the Jewish high priest, had the names of the children of Israel on his shoulders and his breastplate. And when he went into the presence of God, God could look at him and see all the names of the tribes of the children of Israel represented before him. The Lord Jesus Christ, that when we trust him, when we receive him, when we believe on him, as the scripture says, bears us up as our great high priest, continually in the presence of our God, and he represents us there, and we're accepted as this Jewish nation was before God, because their high priest went into God's presence with blood. Our great high priest has gone into God's presence, having shed his blood for us, and there our names are displayed before him. He says, therefore, let us hold fast our profession. Now we have this promise, and look at 7:25. Wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost, or forevermore, that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Now the high priest, of course, on earth died. He was just a man. But here is the one high priest who lives forever, who has borne our names in as we trust in Christ and represents us continuously before God. Therefore, he is able to save them forevermore, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. This is a promise. This is what God has said is found in Jesus Christ. That Lord, who is exalted above all others as the Prince and Savior, and the great high priest, is your trust in him. I just ask you, is your trust in him? Have you received him? Have you truly believed on him? If you haven't, you have no representative. You can be buried, and buried with what you will. Whatever interests you most, whatever is your God. But I'd like to be buried, and I will be, knowing Christ. This is the important thing. But I'd like you to see one other thing. That is the promise. But now would you look, please, at Hebrews 7:21 and observe something that confirms the promise. For those priests were made without an oath. Now he's talking about the Jewish priests of the Old Testament. There was no oath. But this, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, with an oath by him, God, that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Now you see what is being said? God has made a promise that his son is priest. But God promises and confirms it with an oath that he is priest. Now, Abraham had a promise made It was confirmed by an oath. He clung in simple faith to the promise, to nothing else. There was nothing else. He received the promise. God says to you, I give a promise. A promise of salvation in Christ. Excuse me. I say that I have a son who died for you, who lives as a great high priest. I confirm this with an oath, and thus he is able to save you forevermore. And now God says, will you believe that promise? There is nothing else, there is simply faith. God has said it. He has confirmed it with an oath. His immutable counsel will be fulfilled if I believe that I enter into the promise. Now, as to salvation or Christian living, it doesn't matter. He is this. He has said this. And therefore, when you go back to Hebrews, the sixth chapter, he says in verse 18, that by two mutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. It becomes to us a refuge. We rest in it. It's a place of rest. And we can lay hold upon that hope set before us. We know it will come to pass, which we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. Now, when a ship wants to maintain a certain position, they drop these huge anchors, and of course the anchors go down, and they hook into the murk of the bottom of the sea, or if there are any rocks, they hook them there. Now, of course, the anchor drags and pulls the ship to a stop and stabilizes it, no matter what's happening on top. And the sea can be rough on top, but it's quiet down there, and the anchor is sure and steadfast, and maintains the status quo of that ship in its position. Now, God does a wonderful thing. He doesn't cast the anchor, as it were, in the murk of something underneath. But he's like the pilot who says, all right, now look, I'm anchored outside the harbor because I can't trust the ship within the harbor because of the roughness of the waves and the closeness of the shore. But I'll take this anchor and put it into a small ship, and we'll haul it in within the harbor and sink it. Then no matter what happens out here, we're safely anchored there. But God lifts it up. And he says, I put the anchor in glory. Now nothing touches that, does it? It doesn't matter what happens. It doesn't matter what happens down here. It doesn't matter. The Lord Jesus Christ said, don't even be afraid of those that will kill the body. They can do nothing more. Why? Because there's an anchor that is in heaven. We are lined down as soon as we trust Christ, runs into glory itself. And Jesus Christ is seated there, a sworn priest, sworn to be thus by God, a Savior recognized by God, who is established there forever. And the cord runs down, as it were, to us. And we have a refuge. And we have strong consolation. Because our forerunner is already in glory. The author, the captain of our faith, and the finisher of our faith is already there. Now you'll see the force of Colossians 3 if you'll look at it, and with these verses, we'll close. Colossians, the third chapter. You'll notice the force of the words. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. There you are, there's the anchor in glory. There it runs into the very presence of God, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your mind, your affections, on things above, not on things on the earth. It doesn't matter. For you're dead and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Our burial, then, nothing is buried with us. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, because that's where our interests then are. There is where Christ is. There is where the anchor runs within the veil, into the very presence of God. This gives us stability. And he says, now set your mind on these things. And it doesn't matter. Remember the promise. Remember the oath. And believe. Father, we ask